for a moment, for a moment, you could kind of feel all the tensions and the stresses of life just kind of fade away. When you hear the praises of the Lord and you're really absorbed by that, all the other things that we face every day just sort of fade away, because God inhabits the praises of His people. You know, it's a wonderful thing. Too often, everyday life is filled with all kinds of trials and tribulations. You all have that struggle. It's like juggling razor blades all the time. And you feel as though you've got to keep things in order, and you've got to keep this going, got to keep that going. Jesus says, just cast all of your cares on me. We'd have such a wonderful life if we did that. If we could just remember in our hearts, it's all about Him. That we love Him. You don't have to have a big orchestra to tell you that. You don't have to have wonderful choirs and all those things. You can know it within the spirit that is within you, wants to call out and surrender to God. That's something we should all remember. And as we're searching for the characteristics of Christ, what is the characteristic of Christ that we sometimes never lay hold of? And that is His constant adoration of God. He constantly thanks God, praises God, His Father. Our Lord Jesus Christ does that, and we should too. Our life should be one praise after another. Let's go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before You in this moment, we thank You for all the things that You have done for us, all the gifts You have given. We thank You, Father, that You love us with a love that's beyond our imaginings. And we love You because You first loved us. Thank You, Father, for loving every hair on our head, for taking care of us, yet when we were in our mother's wombs, You've always loved us. You always will. Father, we thank You and we praise You. May everything we say today bring glory to You. And cast out my words, the words that any of us would think that would not be honoring to You. May You speak to us. With a megaphone of love, may we hear Your voice today, entering into our lives, setting a course for our lives that brings us back to You. For where You are is where we will long to be, in the middle of Your love. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to continue on in our study of how to find the characteristics of Christ. How do we lay hold of it? And we've already learned that it's a struggle. It's something that's against our sinful nature to try to be sinless like Christ, to love those who hate us and do bad things to us, who deliberately misunderstand us, to give out of a cheerful heart and in grateful adoration of God, to love Him with all of our heart, to have fidelity to His Word, all of the things that we've talked about Christ. And yet, there is another layer yet to look at today. You see, Jesus put all of His trust, singular trust, in the Lord God. He didn't put His trust in men. We're weak, we fail. But He put His trust in the Lord. And we need to do that as well if we're going to be like Christ Jesus. We need to put our trust in Him. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, we left off last week talking about verse 24, that you cannot serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, Jesus says in the 25th verse, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Do you understand that worry and life abundant are two separate masters? It is impossible to worry and have the abundant life. That's the reason Jesus says, therefore. It draws itself right out of what he's just been saying. Therefore, understand, you cannot worry and have the abundant life at the same time. God did not give you fear. He did not give you a spirit of fear, but of a sound mind. He wants to give you life, and life abundant. So he tells us not to worry about our lives. There is no Hebrew word for worry or Greek word for worry. This is deriving from an old English word. When they were translating the Bible, they came upon this word and they wanted to try to express it in a way that we would understand. And the original English word means to strangle to death. That is how they felt we are worried by things in this world. It strangles us. Dr. Mayo of the famous institute, the Mayo Institute, said that he had never known anyone who died of hard work, but he had known many who had died of worry, of stress, of these things that bother you and strangle the life out of you. It affects your heart, your lungs, your nervous system, everything about you. We know that stress kills. Worry is a kind of stress. It's strangling us. In the 14th century, that word literally meant to strangle. In the 15th century, the word evolved, and it began to speak about worrying. It was an English word again, which described a wild dog or a wolf as it grabbed a lamb with its sharp claws and its teeth into the jugular, and it would strangle, as penetrate. That's the kind of word they wanted us to understand. Worry doesn't mean that anymore, but that's the original intent of the translators of the Holy Scripture. When they wanted to try to translate it into English, that's the term they used. The worrying to strangle you. Now Christ comes to be your champion. You therefore have no worries left. You're to cast aside all doubt, all fear, because Christ who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You can't live your life being strangled. You can't live your life with that devil at your throat all of the time struggling just to survive. You can't have the abundant life and be in the midst of that death struggle all the time. You have to be able to take the authority that Christ has given you and say no to the devil and no to the tools that he uses to strangle you. Now, I know that in our current dictionary, I looked up the word worry, and it just means to be troubled or uneasy, to be distressed. That's the way we look at it today, to be distressed. But these are things that shorten your life. You can't have worry. Now, why is worry something that Jesus wants to talk to us about? Why is this word, this strangulation, this word that worries us to death? What is that? What do we need to understand? Well, first of all, worry is a sin. It is a sin because it is a lack of faith or trust in God. When you say, oh, I'm worried about this, what you're saying is you haven't turned that over to God. Because if it's in his hands, you don't need to worry about it. Because there is no safer place in all the world for my children who are traveling today or for anyone else to be than to be in the hands of God. If God has it, if you've turned it over to him, there's no need to worry anymore. So it is a sin to hold on to that worry. He says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you put on. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? Jesus is saying to us, all the external things. You remember all the teaching that we've done on Matthew here, that the scribes and Pharisees were so concerned about external things that they didn't worry about the real things. They were always swallowing camels and worrying about gnats, because the important thing happens internally. The kingdom of God is in you. When you look out upon the world and you listen to our president and to our congresspeople and all the fancy people on television who do TV commercials, you would think that this is the real deal, that we're in heaven on earth. It's just not true. You'll never find heaven on this earth until Christ comes back to rule and reign here. We live in a fallen world, and nothing we do can change that. All we can do is look to God, who is the one who changes everything and makes all things new. So Jesus is telling us that we don't need to do this. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Think about the birds of the air for a moment. They are not made in the image of God. Oh, we've had many false gods that were made into the image of eagles and other birds because people didn't know the real true God. God is not in an image of a bird. And all of the artwork you see that show him as a bird-like creature are false images of God. And he says he'll have no images made by man to create in our minds who he is. The birds of the air are not made in the image of God. You are. God did not promise birds that they would be co-reigning with Christ in heaven forever and ever. He promised that to you. He did not go into heaven to build bird houses. He went to build mansions for you. He did not come to die on a cross for a flock of birds, but for you. Now, I know we live in a world where everything is confused and where sometimes the snail darter or the spotted owl takes more of our attention, focus, and money than an unborn babe in its mother's womb. To me, this is sacrilege. Even in our own state, a child is an endangered species until he's 5 months old in his mother's womb. 5 months old, he is an endangered species. And I would not give you all the spotted owls, all the whales, all of the snail darters in the world for one single human being. Think of the birds. And yet God loves the animals. He knows when every sparrow falls. And if God takes care of something he did not create in his own image, how much more will God take care of you? That's what Jesus is saying here. Get your priorities straight. Don't be confused by this movement or that movement or all these kind of things. God loves you. That's the reason he gave you dominion over all of mankind and all of animal kind and all of the earth as well. Because everything will pass away except your soul and God's word. He says, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, by the strangulation process, can add one cubit to your stature? You know, I have two sons that both look down on me. One of them is about 6'4", and the other one's 6'6", 6'7". They look down on me. I'm at least taller than my oldest grandson. Of course, he's only 6. But I can still look down on him a little bit. But all the concern I have, and I can allow my body to be stretched, or I could do all kinds of things, I'm not going to get any taller. I am who God made me. I may be the Spud Webb of my family, but I am who God made me. My daughters, at least, are shorter than me. My daughter and daughter-in-laws. And so I have that. Although it seems I shrink faster than my wife. And I'm watching her kind of getting taller, and I don't like that at all. But worrying is not going to stop the process. It's just not going to. There's not anything I can do about, well, I could color my beard so it was a different color. Perhaps I could add more hair. But nothing I can do can make me 25 again. Nothing. And it's okay. It's all right. The facts are that God is controlling everything. And my concerns don't matter, not even a cubic size. I can't add an inch to my stature. So why do you worry about clothing? You know, I know that clothes are supposed to make the man, but it's not true. The labels inside say, Ralph Lauren made this. Man made the clothes. Clothes don't make the man. Why do we worry about that? Why, you know, there was a time in Japan when people were so status conscious that they would wear their ties this way around, so people would see the tag on their tie. You know, when I was in California, everybody had to have the right kind of earth shoes. It was hard playing tennis in earth shoes. But you had to have that. You had to have a status. Why do we do that? Why do we worry about clothing? You know, our bodies? God says that we shouldn't. He says, just consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, how they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Once I got to look through an electron microscope at some animal and vegetable life. It is an extraordinary thing to see. If you were to put just a blade of grass underneath that microscope, you could see all of the beautiful structure that God has implanted, all the elements that allow photosynthesis to take place and life to be drawn out of the light of the sun. You could see all of the tributaries of life flowing like veins through the leaf. You could see all kinds of wonderful things that you could have never imagined were there. And yet, it is arrayed in this glory that you could never, ever create. Ever. No matter what you did. You could not create a blade of grass. You could not create a sunflower. You could not create any of the things that God has made. And when you look at the micro level, everything has this beautiful order. It's wonderful beyond your imaginings. Looking at a human being, there are more electrical transmissions that take place in the back of your brainstem than there are of all the heavenly bodies in the universe. All of the grains of sand on planet Earth. God created you, and He created everything around you. And everything that God created, He said was good, and it is perfect. And you can't worry about whether or not your colors clash. Last I looked, none of you were God. None of us are. But we carry the divine light, the spark within us, if Jesus has entered our heart. We are part of what God is doing. These clothes of the field. You know, therefore do not worry, saying, what will we eat or what shall we drink? I've talked to Paul about this. He and I are guilty, and I suspect most of you are guilty, of worrying about our bodies. Why? It is not, as I have said before, the duration of a life that counts. It's the donation that a life makes that matters to God, not its length. Jesus died at 33 on a cross. And people say, oh my goodness, well, what if he had lived to 43 or 53 or 63 or 73 or 83 or 93? His donation could not have been larger than the one he gave us on the cross, because Jesus gave it all. And therefore, all to him we owe. He gave everything. It is the donation that a life makes that matters. And yet, what do? We worry about all the externals. My doctors told me, God may have talked to my God-fearing doctors, and maybe they told me what he said, but I've listened to them, and many of us have. And so we exercise. I just got a thing in the mail. We get a discount on our insurance if I exercise 150 minutes a week. Doesn't sound like much. It's just 30 minutes a day, 5 days a week. It's a lot of time that I'm spending just trying to keep this body. I'm going to 2 doctor's appointments this week, not because I'm sick, just as a checkup to find out if there's anything that could possibly be wrong with me. Why am I doing that? It's because I'm concerned about the duration of a life that's here, not the donation that matters. What if I spent as much time as I spent and money as I spent taking vitamins and supplements and all the rest of the stuff I take, if I spent that same amount of time and money doing God's work, could I rely on God to take care of me? Yes. Because no matter what we do, Paul was telling me he went to the funeral of a man who was, 37, I think he said. 37 years old, in great shape, physical specimen, taught all kinds of martial arts and all kinds of things, and died. Why? Well, because he had an aneurysm on his heart that nobody knew about. We see young athletes who die suddenly in practice. You take Arthur Ashe. Here was a man who ate right and exercised all the time. He was thin as a rail. He was a professional tennis player. He had a heart attack. And when he went to have the heart attack, then he went for a blood transfusion, and that had AIDS. And so he ended up dying of the AIDS, not the heart attack. You can't account for yourself another second. God has numbered all of the hours, minutes, and seconds and days of your life. And there's not one thing you can do to extend it, no matter how many supplements you take, no matter how many exercise machines you buy, no matter what you do. This is a fallen world, and if we give ourselves to God and we're in God's control, then we need to relax in that and understand that God is truly in control. We can't be like Richard III. Richard III comes out, he's got a hump on his back. He says, now is the winter of our discontent made glorious summer by this son of York. He said, but I, who was sent before my time into this breathing world, scarce half made up, and so lamely and unfashionable that dogs bark at me as I halt by them. What? Is he blaming God? Is he criticizing God because he was born with a deformity? No. My friends, each and every one of us were born into a fallen world. God cannot be blamed for everything that afflicts you. There is one who wants to kill and to heal and destroy, and he is the adversary of God and of us. Now, We can't blame God. Jesus says, don't, why do you, what shall you eat or what shall you drink or what shall we wear? How many times have I heard my teenage daughter go, what am I going to wear? When she was a teenager, she would say, I don't have anything to wear. No, that's right. We let you go naked every place you go. What? I don't have anything to wear. Reminds me of a story of a guy who said that about church. I can't go to church, pastor, because I don't have the right clothes to wear. This Baptist pastor had been trying to get this guy to go to church for years and years and years. Finally, out of frustration, he took him one Saturday. He says, we're going down to the store. I'm going to buy you an outfit. And he bought him a brand new suit and shirt and tie and underwear and belt and shoes and socks and everything. And he gave him the new outfit and he said, I'll see you tomorrow. Well, tomorrow came and, of course, the guy was nowhere to be found. So on Monday, the pastor went back to the guy's house and he said, hey, wait a minute. I thought you were going to come to church if I just got you the suit. He said, oh. He said, well, I got up and I put on the suit and the tie and the shirt. I looked at myself. I said, man, I look better than those Baptists. I think I'll go to the Presbyterian church. What are you going to wear? Does it make any difference? Do you jump any higher because you got, you know, black pantoons on when you're playing basketball? Or if you got short pants? I'd jump higher if I had short pants. I'd be afraid people would notice. But the fact is that we have all this style stuff. What does it matter? It's nothing. The only thing that matters is God, which is why you can come here dressed in shorts or anything you want to wear. I don't care. For after all these things, it says in verse 32, the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. When he says Gentiles, this word originally meant peoples, worldly people, everybody. You see, it wasn't just Gentiles in the sense of non-Jews. There were lots of Jews that worried about how they looked and what they were going to eat. They were so worried about eating right that they forgot that these things were not made for them to be in captive of the dietary laws. That was just not, I mean, you know, there's Jesus. He's eating and drinking with the publicans. Oh, terrible Jesus. Jesus said, it's not what you put in the mouth that pollutes the body. It's what comes out of the mouth. You know, but they were so worried about what they were going to eat. They were so worried. I mean, I'm guilty of this. I'm probably you are. I look at food. I have a seafood diet. I see food, I eat it. And the problem is that, you know, my eyes are too big and I eat too much. But the fact is that I sometimes worry about, oh, I can't eat that. It's got a little cholesterol in it. What? I can't eat that. It's got a little sugar in it. Now, Jesus wants you to behave yourself, but he doesn't want you to go crazy. He doesn't want you to get out of proportion the way you take care of yourself and the way you keep the temple for him. But he does want you to do things with him in first place, in him in priority. All the Gentiles, the worldly people, they do that. They ask whether they're going to eat. They're so concerned about it. They're so concerned about what they're going to wear. That's how advertisers make a fortune off of us. You know, there are some advertisers now that advertise to young people that, I mean, they're advertising in such a way that most places ban their advertisements. First of all, nobody stays a stick forever. I used to wear a 39 regular. I looked great. Then my shoulders started getting wider. I didn't have anything to do with that. My chest got bigger. I didn't have anything to do with that. I had something to do with my waist getting bigger. Huh. But there are some natural processes that they're making designer clothes that I don't look good in. Not even to me. We have a false sense of what we should do because we're looking at it like the world looks at it. But the Father knows you need certain things. You need to eat. You need to sleep. You need to have warm clothing in the winter. You need to have all kinds of things, because He knows this. Jesus came and was one of us so He could experience all of our needs. Trust me, Jesus knows what you need. It says 33, but first seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things that are trivial, that are external, that are meaningless, that are empty, will be yours. Here's a problem with materialistic society, that we think if we just had something, we'd be better off. A person called me from the Lincoln dealership this last week. They said, "Wow, you need a brand new Lincoln. We can really get you in a wonderful deal. We got four programs." I said, "Do you have a program that'll let me pay it off with my limited, tiny little budget in about 3 years?" And they looked at me and, "What? Hey, you know, I can't drive a $45,000 car until it's at least 10 or 15 years old. Then I can get one for a song." We're trying to market to each other things we don't need. It's empty. It's meaningless. People say, "Well, we don't have enough food for all the starving masses in the world." That's a lie. We have done studies, and the studies say that there is enough food that everybody on earth could have the same kind of diet that Americans have in terms of calories. It's not a matter of the food. It's a matter of us having the demonstration of our Christianity that allows the food to be equally distributed. There is an author, he's not a Christian, and he was studying this economical kind of problem that we have in the world of the haves and the have-nots and all of that. And you know what he ended up saying? He said there are only two solutions. One is, and he's not a Christian, he said that the evangelical Christian ethic come back in such a strong way that people begin to act like they say they're going to act in moderation and do not try to fall into the materialistic world, or that we come under a dictator that tells us how he's going to redistribute all the wealth in the world so that we end up with the same effect. Those are the only two choices. There's no reason why a baby in Kenya should die of starvation, or in Wichita Falls, Texas, or in Wichita, Kansas, or anywhere in this world. And when one does, it affects all of us. We first have to seek the kingdom of God. If we're first Christians, if we'll do what God wants us to do, if we'll hunger and thirst after His word, Jesus said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." You do not... There's a new thing that's just 8 weeks old in New York, and it's supposed to be the most fabulous thing you've ever had. It's a cross between a donut and a croissant. You don't need it. You never had it before. You don't need it now. Seek first God. You need to feed on God's word. "Therefore, do not worry, be strangled about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be strangled about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." We need to live each day as though Christ will come back today, before this church service is over, before you get home, before you go turn on the internet, and before you turn on the television, before you turn on a radio. God may come back for you today. He's coming back for countless people today. I know, because every week I go out, and this coming week I'm on call all week, and I know that I'll have someone who dies, and I know that God will have come back, and if they're ready, He'll take them with Him. Are you ready? Are you ready for God? Have you got your priorities sorted out? Have you cast all of your cares upon Jesus? Are you still worried about the tax man or the this or the that? You're still worried because you don't trust God enough to take care of it? If your trust is in God, then He will take care of you. That doesn't mean that you will have a perfect life like the magazines or the television or the movie stars. Doesn't mean that. But it means that your eternal home will be with Him. He is preparing for that right now. Today, He's putting up the shelter for me and for you. This very moment. So that when you go to heaven, there is a place already set aside for you to occupy. Every one of us will die. All men will die once. And then comes the judgment. Are you ready to walk to the judgment seat, or are you going to be worried about it? Oh, gosh. It's too late to worry then. Be strangled with all the memories of things you should have done and didn't, of all the ways you committed sins and never asked for forgiveness. It's too late then. Now is the time. Today is the day. Jesus says, therefore, do not worry about your life. Place it in the hands of God today.